Turn in your Bibles, please, to the last book in the Old Testament. The book of Malachi. Bob introduced this book last week, and we're going to begin going through it now. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Let's pray once more. Father, these are solemn words. These are difficult words. These are words that go against the grain of our nature and certainly of our culture. And yet they are your words. And we have no right to change them, no right to try to soften them, no right to try to fit them into our own scheme of things, because your truth brings liberty, and that's what we need. We need your truth. And so I ask you, as difficult as this is for, in some sense, all of us, but perhaps for some here particularly difficult to stomach, I pray, Lord, that you will bring this home to us, that your word will be absorbed here today, that it will be spoken, that you will enable us to weed out those ideas which are simply our own and really, truly accept your oracle to us. Lord, your spirit has been given for that purpose. Make it happen in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. This prophecy of Malachi begins with the word oracle. It is a word from God. It is a message into the human experience. This is not Psychology Today for what meets your experiential need for the moment. The word oracle means a burden. It means a heavy load, something to be taken seriously, a solemn word, not to be messed with. This is not God asking our opinion. This is not a discussion. This is a declaration from Almighty God. That's the claim. And whenever we're presented with that stark reality of the claims of the Word of God upon us, we have a decision to make. Are we going to listen to this or to the counsel of our own ideas? The history of the Word of God, as it's played out in the Old Testament, we've been seeing it, and certainly in history in general, is that we are committed to ourselves. And truth be damned, I'm going to do it the way that I think it ought to be done. And here we are confronted with these men living hundreds of years before Christ, Malachi 450 years or so before Christ, and they're declaring to us, this is a heavy message from God, and you need to hear it. This book begins, this prophecy begins by God making a statement and then giving a response that he knows is in the hearts of the people. In fact, the book of Malachi is that. It's a series of God making a statement and then God telling the people, sort of expressing for them what they're thinking in response to his statement. In chapter 1, later on, he says, God says, you despise my name. And then he puts in the mouths of the people the response, how have we despised your name? And then God answers them. Chapter 2, he says, you weep, but I won't accept your sacrifices. You're weeping all the way to the altar, but I'm not having it. And the people say, why won't you accept our sacrifices? And God tells them. Later on in chapter 2, he says, you weary me with your words. And the people say, how have we wearied you? We don't get it. And God tells them. Chapter 3, God says, return to me, my people. And the people respond as God puts words in their mouth. How are we to do that? How can we return to you? And God tells them. And then God says in that same chapter, you're robbing me. And the people say, how are we robbing you? And God tells them. And then God says, you have spoken against me. And the people say, how have we spoken against you? And God tells them. There's these series of disputations, these confrontations that God has with his people. And it begins with this one here in that first five verses of this first chapter. A series of statements and responses. And he begins this series of statements and responses with a declaration of his love for his people, the people of Israel. A declaration of his love. I have loved you, Israel. This is the God of the Old Testament. This is the God of the Ten Commandments. This is the God of Sinai. This is the God of the flood. This is the God of the Exodus. This is the God who is the I Am. Pouring out his heart of love for his people. God has been given a bad rap in much of human history, not seeing him as the God that he really is. But the people's response as God reads their heart is, how have you loved us? We don't get it. We don't see it. They didn't see that love. They didn't feel it. They're not feeling it. Their parents and grandparents had come back from exile in Babylon with high hopes. They wanted to restore Judah and Jerusalem to something of its legendary glory. They had dreams and visions of a new kingdom. Instead, they were barely eking out an existence in a hostile territory. Here they were, 150,000 to 200,000 people in an area 20 by 25 miles, more or less, about the three times the size of the five boroughs, surrounded by enemies. The temple had been rebuilt. Oh, yeah, it had been rebuilt. It was a dumbed-down version. It wasn't covered with gold. It wasn't this magnificent edifice that would inspire awe. It was functional. But the glory of God wasn't there, as Ezekiel had prophesied when they were in exile. The glory of God wasn't there. They knew it. The Messiah still had not come. They were not delivered from their enemies. They were discouraged. Second and third generations had passed, and the high hopes of the original returnees from exile had not been realized. And they were disillusioned with God and all the promises that they had believed that had not yet materialized. And their disillusionment and discouragement was evidenced in their behavior, which always happens. Get disappointed with God, discouraged that things are not happening like you anticipated. You thought the promises were there, and where are they? And the effect is in the lifestyle that comes from that. And so it was for Israel. Their worship was sloppy, to say the least, and half-hearted. Their heart wasn't really in it. They went through the motions. They weren't seeking the Lord and his word. And the priests were teaching falsely, and the people didn't really care. Didn't really bother them, because their worship of God was really not all that important to them. Marriages were breaking down. There was cheating, interpersonal relationships, injustice, neglect of the poor and needy. They were too busy just trying to get their lives together to worry about anybody else's problems. And there was the withholding of the tithes and offerings that they were obligated to give to the temple worship. And they were really disinterested in the work of God. They weren't willing to sacrifice of their own possessions, meager though they were, to see the work of God go forward. The people, in effect, were saying, if God loves us, then he would prove it by doing for us what we want and need, and give us some prosperity, and give us some protection from our enemies. Life would be better if God really loved us. If this is what love is from God, who needs it? Or who needs him? I was doing better than this before he came along. In fact, chapter 3, verse 14, the people say, as God reads their hearts, it's futile to serve God. It's a waste of time. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements? You ever had that thought? It's not worth it. That's what God says is going on in their heads as he tells them, I have loved you. God's answer to their questioning of God's love to them is not what we would normally expect. When somebody challenges your love for them, there's the tendency on our part to bring out a catalog of things we have done, rehearsing a long list of all the things that prove love. And that, if this were simply a human book, I think that's what we would have. God saying, I've done this for you, I've done this for you, I've done that, and this, don't you remember, and all these things. But God doesn't do that, which he could have done. And in other places he does. But he does not do it here. Instead, he says, I have loved Jacob, that is Israel, that is the one who was the father of the children of Israel. But I hated Esau, his twin brother. Now, if God had just stopped with the I have loved Jacob part, we'd be okay with that. We could say, yeah, that fits. Okay, I'm going to try to believe that. You know, I'm just going to have to confess that. But he doesn't stop there. We'd like to explain away this second part. And this part about hating Esau, we'd like to say, well, it just means a comparison to the love that he has for Jacob. That doesn't work. It's not what it says. The commentators say, the Hebrew word, you can't really wiggle out of this. God says, I hate Esau. And he drives the point home. We can know that he's saying this because he, look at verse 3. He says, I have, in effect, I've rejected Esau. I will destroy him. I will be angry with Esau and his descendants forever. Wow. God, how have you loved us? And his answer is, I've rejected your twin brother, and I will destroy them and keep doing it forever. How does that help me? You know what I mean? Why is this loving God? Because he says, you know, he's full of love for Israel. How is this loving God, why is he speaking in such strong language of rejection? As a way of proving his love for his chosen. We do need some help here. And I understand the difficulty that is going through your heads, at least some of you, because been there, done that. I know it's difficult. But as I've said before, these kinds of passages are the ones that convince me nobody made this up. This had to come from God. This is not the way you win friends and influence people, saying these kinds of things. So if they were trying to attract a following, they were not doing a very good job, these prophets. No, this came from God. This is an oracle. This is a heavy burden. This is a heavy load that God is speaking to us that we must receive. You can walk out of this room and out of sight, out of mind. Put that aside, go and turn on your nice Christian music on and forget about all this. But this is the real God speaking. Romans chapter 9 is God's commentary on this. And verses 10 to 13, the whole chapter really addresses this issue, and so does the other parts of Scripture, Ephesians 1. But this speaks directly to this issue here of Jacob and Esau. Paul picks up on this. You see, it's as Paul's reading through the Old Testament, this also grabbed his attention. This is, wow. Undoubtedly, even before he became a follower of Christ, he must have noticed this. Now he puts it in the context of God's revelation of grace in Christ, and so he has a better understanding of it. But this is no easy matter. And he attacks the problem. Romans 9, 10 to 13. And he's talked about God's electing love. But he says, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul makes the argument even stronger, because he's saying that before Jacob or Esau had done anything good or bad, God had already chosen. Before time existed, God had already chosen. It was not based upon God's premonition or his foreknowledge of what was going to happen in the future that he picked the winner. Rather, had nothing to do with them, had nothing to do with their qualities, their performance. It had nothing to do with their obedience or their faith that was to come. It was not based upon God looking into the future and basing that choice upon things that they would do. In fact, when you read the story in Genesis, Jacob seems more like a self-serving scoundrel than Esau does. Conniving, manipulator, mama's boy. And yet, he's the one that God chose. Had nothing to commend himself, being an upright man. So what then is the point? Why does God say that this is the way that he is demonstrating his love for Israel as they question the reality of his commitment to them? Well, I think there are two reasons. I'm not going to answer all your questions this morning. You knew that. I never answer all the questions. Nobody can. And Paul says that in chapter 9. You want to read the rest of it. It will help you, I think. And he basically says, look, you're limited. God's unlimited. Who are you to question God? But I think there are two reasons how God's choosing of Jacob before there was time, not based upon performance, is a way in which God is making the point of his loving his people, and that that brings assurance, brings a place of affirmation, a place of being able to say, God loves me. And he always will. God's love is demonstrated, firstly, by his choosing people to be his own simply because he wants to, without any need to justify his choice to us. He doesn't need to justify his choice to us. That gives us assurance because it's not based upon our performance, our usefulness to God, our service to Him, our obedience to Him, or even our faith. Nothing in us or coming from us is the basis of God's choice of His people. God chooses those who are His own, and then He works those things, obedience and faith, into us through the new birth, regeneration. So, if I am trusting in Jesus, if I have reason to believe that my faith is real, and we've been looking in James the last few months, and 1 John does the same thing, if I have reason to believe that my faith is real, that I'm trusting in Jesus as my Savior, then I know it's because He has set His love upon me. It's not because I have strong faith, because I've humbled myself, because I've repented of my sin, because I've hated my sin, because I've hated everything about me. It's because God in His sovereign love has chosen me, and He's put His faith in me. He's put faith in me to trust in Christ. That's the only reason. I can't get more secure than that, because it's not then dependent. Am I going to make it to the end? Am I going to have enough faith? What if things come? What if I have tragedy? What if I find I have cancer? I'm going to die in 6 months. What's happened is my whole family's wiped out. What's going to happen if the Taliban takes over America and they slam me up against the wall? What's going to happen to me? It's not dependent on that. It's dependent upon God's loving, sovereign choice. And if He has put faith in you, if you have faith in Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, as the one who has redeemed you from your sin, then you have reason to be sure that He loves you, even though you go through the valley of despair. As Paul describes himself in 2 Corinthians, even though everything's going wrong, nothing's working out. The promises seem distant and hollow. God loves you with an unending and unconditional love. That's the way that He proves His love. Look at what John says in first letter, 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. As I've said repeatedly, no person gives birth to himself. And here is God saying through John, you are born of God's Spirit. You're born into God's family. That's the demonstration of His love for you, even if everything else seems to go wrong in life. The confidence that you belong to Him is based upon His working faith in you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 9 of 1 John. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. There it is. The evidence that God loves us, loves His chosen, is that He sent His Son to experience hell, God in the flesh, experiencing the full wrath of the Father, so that we might be forever His. So He chose us, and then He did everything to make it work for eternity through the work of His Son, and gave us faith to believe. So God demonstrates by his choosing people to be his own simply because he wants to, without any need to justify his choice to us, he demonstrates his love by doing that, working faith in us. Secondly, God's love is demonstrated by his destruction of the rejected, the wicked. That's what it says. Malachi, going back there again. Malachi chapter 1, verse 5. How is that? How is it that his love is demonstrated by the destruction of the wicked? Well, he says, you will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Well, I think it's something like this. On that great and terrible day, the chosen, the redeemed, those born of God's Spirit in whom God has worked faith in Christ, true believers in Jesus, will rejoice that all that is evil, all that have continued in rebellion against the most wonderful, most loving, most kind, most generous, most delightful of all beings, who has demonstrated his love in the most glorious of ways with the sending his Son, and has demonstrated his beauty even in the creation that surrounds us, that all that is in rebellion against this glorious, holy, loving God are getting what they deserve and what they want. That is, they want God to leave them alone. The chosen will rejoice that God is putting away all that is in opposition to that which is good and right and holy and loving. The enemies of God will be destroyed. And the righteous will know that except for the grace of God, except for his sovereign choice, his sovereign gracious choice, they would be getting the same thing. Because it's not based upon performance. It's not based upon anything in anyone at all. It's sheerly the choice of God. And so everyone will know that God is just. God is right in what he is doing. No one will have any thought of injustice or unloving thoughts towards God. No one will think that it's not fair that God is not being loving in what he's doing. But those who belong to him will be forever grateful without questioning God's goodness, God's justice, God's love at all. God's not second-guessing himself. He's not wondering, why don't I really go through with that? It seems kind of harsh. Not thinking that. You may be thinking that, but God is not. And on that day, everyone will be in agreement with God. So, God says to Israel, I've loved Jacob, worked faith in my people so that they trust in my Son. And the fact that I will destroy evil is another profound reason to give thanks to God, to stand in awe of him, to say there's nothing except a response of worship to God, because he chose me for no reason in myself. And so I give him praise and worship. How are we to respond to this? How are we to think? Hebrews chapter 2. The writer responding to the great salvation that Christ has come to effect for his people gives a response that I think is appropriate for us. The effect of this truth will either drive you closer to God in gratitude or will drive you further away from him in a sense of unfairness. And I just give you a loving warning. I'm telling you, if you start thinking about God being unfair and you want justice, you're going to have to eat your words one day, because justice you will get, and that means everlasting judgment. It's not justice you want. Thank God for the justice that he poured out on Christ. You want God's mercy and grace. And that's what this ought to affect in you. If you are one who has faith in Christ, then it ought to bring you more and more to your knees, if not literally, figuratively, in thanksgiving to God. So the writer of Hebrews says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Do you want to have the assurance that you are loved like Jacob and not rejected like Esau? Well, the concluding scripture is John chapter 3. And here is Jesus' words to us about that. John chapter 3. For God so loved the world, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So you want to know that you are loved like Jacob and not rejected like Esau? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him as your only hope, your only Savior. You're not going to be able to figure it out. You trust him. He's good. He's gracious. And he's calling you to himself. Let's pray. Father, these are difficult words because we are so full of ourselves and our own ideas and the corruption of our minds and the twistedness of our hearts that we sit in judgment of you, weak and temporary though we are. We have a high view of ourselves and a low view of you. Oh God, purge that from us, that we have a high view of you, that we see you as the glorious God that you are, the God who is loving and kind and who has not rewarded us according to our iniquity, even in our own lifetimes. And you are good and right and just in all that you do. And I pray for us all here in this room that we will be those who stand in awe of you for your sovereign goodness, your gracious love towards sinners who don't deserve your goodness and kindness, and that we will respond to this truth in worship. I pray that you will do that for those who are still outside of your protection, the protection of Christ's death and resurrection. I pray that they will enter in, that they will say, oh God, save me. Make me your own. Show me your love as you have demonstrated already in your Son, Jesus, in his death on my behalf. In his name I pray. Amen.